Dear people of God, let's turn our attention now to God's Word. This morning we are back in the Gospel of Matthew. I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. I would ask you to listen carefully, for this is the Word of the living God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus said, "Tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the sea? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads this morning with me as we ask the Lord for help in the ministry of His Word? Father, it is a delight to come before Your Word this morning. We come as hungry guests to be decked with food and good things. It is spiritual food for our souls, and I beg of You, Father, that we would see it as such. We ask, O Spirit of God, that You would cause this Word to be joined to our hearts in such a way as You can only work it into our hearts, that we might receive it, that our eyes would lighten up upon consumption of it, and that our hearts would be changed, and that our hopes would be realigned, and that our whole being would be recalibrated into that eschatological hope which You have given us in the person and work of Your Son. Help Your servant this morning to unpack this passage pastorally, carefully, and with fear and trembling. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So John the Baptist had a doubt about who Jesus was and what He was bringing. And as a result, it tempted John the Baptist to be offended by Jesus. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus if He was the one to come, or if they should look for another. John's doubts had to do with the nature of the kingdom and the king who would bring it. You see, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, these are synonymous terms, can very simply be described as the new creation of all things. That is, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament calls it the new heavens and the new earth. We see that in Isaiah 65:17. And according to the Old Testament, this kingdom consisted of three things. Note them: reconciling men to God through the work of Messiah, judgment of all God's enemies in a universal day of vengeance, and the reversal of the curse of death and suffering. Now, John the Baptist knew this. He read his Old Testament, probably had large swaths of it memorized. He got it. But John's problem was that he found himself imprisoned, listen, by the very people the Messiah would come to judge. Sure, Jesus was preaching the message of repentance and faith, men to God. And sure, He was demonstrating the power to reverse the effects of the curse of death and suffering by giving sight to the blind and making the lame to walk and cleansing lepers and making the deaf to hear and raising up the dead. But where was the judgment? Well, we find Jesus' answer to John. Jesus answers John the Baptist and his disciples, and his answer is to correct John's conception of the kingdom by drawing attention to what they saw and heard. What they saw was that he was healing the sick and raising the dead, and this was fulfillment of prophecy. What they heard was his preaching the good news to poor sinners, and this was fulfillment of prophecy. But Jesus conspicuously left out the parts of judgment. And this is where John needed to be corrected. You see, though John was right in what to expect in the kingdom, he was wrong about when to expect it. The preaching of the good news that reconciles men to God and creates the new creation within the hearts of his people, and the healing of the sick and raising of the dead as a foretaste of what was to come, were both the purpose of Jesus' first coming. The judgment, however, would not come until his second coming. So John the Baptist didn't understand this is his first coming. He inaugurated the kingdom, but the kingdom would be consummated in his second coming. That's when the fullness of all things would take place. It is at the second coming that the curse of sin and death would be fully reversed. The enemies of God would be judged, and the new creation would permeate every molecule of creation. I want you to notice that Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man born of woman. What does that mean? Well, you see, it meant, first off, that he was the Elijah who was to come to prepare the way for Messiah. It meant that he was resolute in his mission, not swayed by the opinion of men like a reed in the wind. That's the reference that Jesus made. Did you come to see a reed swaying in the wind? No. He wasn't swayed by the opinion of men, but he was determined to glorify God above all else. He sacrificed all. He spent his ministry in the desert, charging people to repent and believe in the one who was to come. John was greater than all the prophets who came before him in this way, that he actually saw face to face the Messiah of which he prophesied. No other prophet had ever experienced that. But at the same time, John the Baptist was a hinge from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And that is why Jesus says, note in verse 11, that the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why? Well, because he died. We see that in Matthew 14. He died before he experienced the full flowering of Jesus' first coming, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Those who have this revelation, who live on this side of the cross, are more privileged in what they know than John was. In this respect, beloved, you are greater than John the Baptist. You are greater than David. You are greater than Abraham. Make no mistake, all these men will be in heaven, but they did not experience what you have experienced and believed. So you have seen and heard through the testimony of Scripture the inbreaking of the gospel of the kingdom. The end of the ages has come to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is astounding news. News that eclipses the most alluring temptations and offers of the world. We are people of a different kingdom. A kingdom that when it comes will redeem all of our sorrows, reverse all of our diseases and afflictions, and will give us eternal joy unspeakable. But I have a question this morning. Can it be true? Can it be real? As true and as real as the precious scars on the hands and feet of our blessed Savior. But this good news is only for those who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, a repentance and faith that will persevere until the end. And this good news has only been inaugurated in this age, but it will be consummated at the second coming of Christ. This means that the hope that the kingdom of heaven holds out is not in this life. I repeat, it is not in this life. but it is in the life to come when all things will be made new. So I have two more questions for you this morning, and these are directly relevant from the text. Here's the first question. Does Jesus' requirement to enter the kingdom of heaven offend you? And secondly, does the hope of new creation at Christ's second coming so permeate your heart, mind, and soul that you forcefully pursue it? I ask these questions of you this morning because I think that the greatest temptation we face is to doubt and be offended by Jesus and his promise of the kingdom. John doubted and was tempted to be offended for his own reasons. But I think today in our current political climate, with all its culture wars and opposing claims to truth, we are tempted to doubt that God's plan for bringing people into the kingdom through repentance and faith is the best policy. Furthermore, I think if we are honest, we are tempted to be scandalized by the hope-filled message of the new heavens and the new earth. That is to say, I think we are tempted to be embarrassed to tell people that this is where true hope lies rather than in this life. But Jesus said to John, and he says to all of us this morning, in verse 6, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." That word in the Greek is literally scandalized. Blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. The blessed ones of the kingdom accept Jesus' terms for entrance into the kingdom because they know that there is no other way. The blessed ones understand that in this semi-eschatological age, the kingdom is within us. And the blessed ones forcefully live according to and press into the hope of the consummation of that kingdom. And in verse 12, Jesus describes the zeal of those who recognize the great value of this kingdom and exert holy forcefulness in laying hold of it. So consider with me in verse 12 this heading: a forcefully advancing kingdom is filled with forceful kingdom people. I'm focusing in on verse 12 this morning. And in your ESVs, this is how verse 12 reads. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I'm going to tell you humbly, I don't think that that is the best translation when it says the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. If you know your grammar, that there's three voices in grammar. There's active, passive, and middle. This is a passive. The kingdom of heaven has suffered. But the verb in the Greek is actually a middle, and I'll get to that in a second. And I want to present to you the way the NIV translates it, at least the 1984 version of the NIV. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, listen, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Now, I think that's a better translation, and let me clarify a few things. This is not referring to how unbelievers attack the kingdom, as the ESV seems to indicate. It is not the kingdom of heaven that is being or that is suffering violence. It's that the kingdom of heaven is itself, as its own entity, bringing itself into the now time. It is coming like a freight train, okay? Nothing is pushing that freight train. Nothing is pulling that freight train. That freight train is moving itself, and that's the whole concept of the middle voice, okay? The middle voice is, I'm doing this myself. And the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing. So the second thing I want to say is there's two reasons why I think the NIV is a better translation. One, I've already mentioned that I think that this is the middle voice, not in the passive voice, okay? And then secondly, the second reason is that the main idea of the passage is how the kingdom comes, not that it is attacked. It was announced by John the Baptist. It came in Jesus' miracles and Jesus' proclamation of the gospel. This is not something that man can stop. This is not something that man can foil. The kingdom of God forcefully comes in. It forcefully advances. It forcefully propels itself. But what about the people who get in? The second reason why we should take this as a positive statement is that forceful men lay hold of it. Now, while this word can mean plunder, it can also mean snatch or seize. Does this mean that they take it to attack it or they take it to enter it? Well, no. Luke, in a parallel version in Luke 16:16, gives us a fuller way of thinking about this. He says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." The root word for forces his way is the same root that Matthew uses for the violent ones in Matthew 11:12. Unbelieving enemies of the cross have no interest in getting into the kingdom of God. If anything, they want to harm the kingdom of God. But Luke here, in a parallel to Matthew 11:12, clarifies the action of these forceful men in Matthew 11:12. So these people are believers. They're not unbelievers. They're believers that are forcefully entering the kingdom of God. So let me ask secondly this morning, how does this apply to us? I've laid out the exposition. I've given the sense of the text. Now I want to ask, how does this apply to us? Let me suggest what it means and two takeaways this morning for us, okay? Here's the first one, and this is very important. First, be more concerned with being on the right side of the eschaton than being on the right side of history. Be more concerned with being on the right side of the eschaton than being on the right side of history. Jesus describes the forcefulness with which the kingdom has and is advancing. He says, "The days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing." The kingdom of heaven comes whether men like it or not, since its origin and design is from God. But the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven through the gospel is forceful in another way. If it is proclaimed faithfully, it forces people to decide where their allegiance lie, in themselves or in Christ. There is no fence sitting in the wake of gospel proclamation. You are either an enemy of God or a child of God. And the only difference between those options is hard-hearted, unrepentant sin and disbelief, or humble repentance and faith. You must turn from your sins, see them as detestable, and find refuge in God's Messiah through faith in His perfect life and sin-atoning death. There is no middle ground. You cannot simply say, "Well, I respect Jesus, but I'm not going to bow the knee to Him. I'm just going to live how I choose." There's a word for that. It's called cosmic treason, and it will not go unpunished. Now, this is a scandalous thing in our society, and that's exactly what Jesus said. It's very certain to say such things. It's very arrogant to claim that we know the future, and we don't claim to know the future because we look into a crystal ball, we look into our Bibles, and God has revealed to us what that future is. The culture is utterly turned off by anyone assuming that they are right. We live in a live-and-let-live culture, sorta. Do what you want, but don't tell me what to do. And sometimes I fear, Grace, that we're buying it. Not all of us. You and I are tempted, listen to me, to be scandalized by the content and claims of the gospel message. We're scandalized by the black and white contours of the gospel message. All are sinners, and they must repent and believe. And what it tempts us to do is to be overly careful. So careful, in fact, that our gospel presentations die of 1,000 qualifications. John the Baptist was not careful when it came to matters of life and death. Jesus was not careful in laying out the black and white choices of eternal life and eternal peril. Beloved, what we need in our day is not careful men and women, but courageous men and women. The careful men and women are those who come later and write biographies about the courageous men and women. And why do we want to be careful in our presentation of the gospel? Well, because we don't want to offend anyone. Still another mark of our age. But let me tell you something, and you listen to me very carefully. The good news of the gospel comes on the other side of the offense of the law. No offense of the law, no gospel of hope. If I do not tell my homosexual friends, my adulterous friends, my fornicating friends, my murdering friends, and my thieving friends that their behavior is detestable in the sight of God and that it condemns them along with the rest of their sins to eternal separation from God, then how can the good news of Christ be meaningful to them? But make no mistake, let me come on the other side here. As Kohelet says, we need to lay hold of one thing without letting go of the other. So let me come on the other side and say being courageous does not mean being insensitive. It does not mean being pig-headed or careless. It does not mean being a bull in a china shop. In fact, the most sensitive thing you can do is tell somebody the truth. The kingdom of heaven brings the message of truth, and though our culture attacks it from without, and false professors and teachers ravage it from within, it will not be stopped. The kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing. Listen to Jesus in verse 6, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Listen to Paul in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek." Second thing I want to say is that the forcefulness and violence that marks the people of the kingdom is first and foremost against their own sin, against their own selfishness, and against their own pride. It is against the world. It is against the flesh. It is against the devil. It is keenly aware that though I have a responsibility to call out sin in the world, and you do, and though I have a responsibility to call out sin in others, even in the church, and yes, you do, my first responsibility is to struggle and wrestle and repent of sin in my own heart and in my own life. Jesus describes the character of those who recognize the value of this kingdom and press into it with all their might. He says, forceful men lay hold of it. The kingdom's forceful advance is mirrored by a Christian's forceful pursuit of it. With the same forcefulness and zeal that the kingdom of heaven made its way into the world, so also poor, desperate sinners see the exquisite value of this kingdom, and they likewise forcefully seek to enter it, to lay hold of it, to seize it. We might call this holy violence. But it is not a physical violence. I want to be very, very clear about that. Okay? This holy violence is a single-minded holy violence that makes war with self, sin, temptation, the mockings of the world, the apathy of the flesh, the indifference of our wicked hearts in order to win the prize held up for us in glory. This holy violence is not just conversion. I want to be 100% clear about that. It also includes the fleshing out of conversion in perseverance. And I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. We need to be careful, beloved, as Protestants, when we sometimes, either intentionally or inadvertently, are smug about, I'm saved. You are saved? Yeah, I understand that Jesus paid the debt 2,000 years ago, and I understand that through repentance and faith you believed in it, but why is it that there's all these passages and warnings in the New Testament about apostasy? It's possible that you could fall away, and you will fall away unless you persevere. And what we need to be giving our attention to is the smallest roots of bitterness and rancor that can grow up, okay, into a dragon, to mix metaphors, of apostasy. We have to be guarding our hearts and minds every single day. Notice the priority. I didn't say guarding the hearts and minds of everybody else in the church. No, if that is your attitude, then you have a bigger problem in your own heart to which you need to give attention. You need to do war and engage in holy violence in your own heart against the whisperings of Satan and his hordes that you don't even think are there, but your heart is flooded with them. And you need the holy discernment of God to be able to discern that from the voice of God and the very lies that you tell yourself in your heart and adjudicate them and repent of them and ask God for forgiveness. This is holy violence. But it's not just conversion. All of your life, you are engaged in hand-to-hand combat, spiritually speaking, of holy violence. So why? Again, I return to the nature of the kingdom. You have entered the kingdom through repentance and faith. You are a subject of the kingdom, but all that the kingdom is has not yet appeared. The consummation of the kingdom is yet to come. And so what do? I strive with all the striving that is within me, a striving birthed by conversion and nursed by the Word of God and carried along by the Spirit of God and focused on the Son of God. Is this not how Jesus describes laying hold of the kingdom? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. He says elsewhere, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Listen to how Paul speaks of this holy violence. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, he says, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That doesn't sound like the prosperity gospel, does it? No, but this is the biblical, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, eschatologically centered gospel. Suffering now, glory later. I have suffered all these things that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible. You hear that desperation there? Do you know of that desperation in your life and your fight against sin? That by any means possible. He's not saying sinful means. But he's saying if I've got to cut limbs off, if I've got to gouge eyes out, if I've got to shut my mouth and do more listening than I do speaking, by any means possible, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And do you know the absence of smugness and assurance here? I'm not saying that assurance is a bad thing, but Paul doesn't just assume, I'm going to be resurrected. Well, he believes the doctrine, but he's striving to arrive there. He's striving to get there. He doesn't want to be disqualified, right? And so he strives, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. So, beloved, what does this look like? You know, I'll tell you just some examples of what this looks like, this holy violence. It's storming the throne of grace with holy violence to my own will and my own agenda. I want you to consider the woman of God who approaches the throne of grace through prayer and with holy violence. And she says on her knees and with tears in her eyes, I will not let go of you, God, until you give me the blessing. Ask her why she is going to the throne of grace. You ask her. And she will say, I'm going there to find mercy. I'm going there to find peace and rest for my soul. For I am in anguish about sin, and I want to find the Savior. I'm in hopes that being in the way, the Lord will meet me. So I'm about to lay myself down by the side of the pool of Bethesda in hope that the Holy Spirit will stir the pool and enable me to step in. That is holy prayer, beloved. Holy prayer. You know, I've said before and I'll say it again, and this is something I'm trying to learn as a father. We need to speak to God more about our children than to our children about God. Don't misunderstand me. We do need to lecture our children from time to time. But you know what our kids need? Our kids don't need lectures after lecture after lecture after lecture. You know what they need? Holy parents. That's what they need. They need holy parents. They need holy parents who are slaying pride as much as possible. Holy parents who realize that they're not perfect, they haven't arrived, and they are demonstrating and displaying what repentance looks like to their children. They are admitting that they have not arrived. They're admitting that the same mercy and grace that they charge their children to lay hold of is the same mercy and grace that daily they are seeking to lay hold of. It is a common fount of blood, a common fount of mercy and grace that is available for the whole family. I want you to see the man of God as he arises from prayer, how he turns over the Word of God. He does not read its chapters as if the mere looking at the letters was enough, but he reads it in search of a promise that will lift him out of the pit of despair. Fresh grace for the moment. See the young man of God as he goes into the house of God. He fights against his doubt to believe the promises he sings. He listens to the preached word with eagerness to see the face and hear the voice of a Savior. He believes the promise of a Savior when he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." See the child of God as he fights against his fear. He cries out to Christ and says, "O Christ, you were looking down the barrel of death itself, and yet you raised your eyes to what lie beyond death, the eternal reward for you and your people, and for the joy set before you. You endured the fear of death for the upward call of glorifying your Father. Give me that holy resolve to see that perfect love cast out all fear." This is the battlefield of holy violence in the kingdom of heaven that I hope all of us are striving to engage. This is holy violence. This is a description of the people of God. This is a description of you, Grace. Forceful men and women lay hold of the kingdom of God at all costs. We make war with our flesh, war with the world, war with the devil, and so doing we show that Christ is better. "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me," Christ says. As those who make holy violence in order to force our way into the kingdom of heaven, we are really doing nothing more than following the example of our Lord, who underwent holy violence on the cross at Calvary for our salvation. He has won it for us, beloved. He has won it for us there by giving us the perfect obedience necessary to be acceptable before the Father. All of our striving to enter the kingdom of heaven is underwritten by the Son of God who violently defeated death, hell, and the grave for you. The kingdom of heaven stands ready to receive you this morning if you will repent of your sins and trust in Christ. To trust in His work is to guarantee that your striving will succeed. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of God has to say. Amen. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father God, give us that holy violence that is brought about by a holy birth through the Holy Spirit to fight for joy in a holy Savior, so that the battle we wage will be unto a holy hope, reserved in heaven for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.